as we are looking at conscience here tonight, we're understanding this is a second dispensation. The first one lasted perhaps less than 30 days because man sinned and the first child born was born dead in trespasses and sins. And again, those perfect human specimens, Adam and Eve, could certainly have had a child in the condition they were in. But when they had that first child, it was born in Adam's likeness and it was born in sin. Okay? So your handout again now, friends, should look like this as we start the handout tonight. And we're going to pick it up here right at the end of innocence and right where conscience begins and on your handout. So what am I going to see here first and foremost tonight? Well, we see man still at the beginning of this dispensation as he is guilty before God. He is guilty. There's no doubt about that. Man's state at the beginning of this dispensation is bad. It comes right off the fall of man. And again, we saw last time that the eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked. So there's some issues right from the get-go that they had going with them. And this was stated and reiterated to them in Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of them both were open and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now we know in Genesis 2:25 that they were both naked and they were not ashamed before the fall. But in Genesis 3, they are ashamed, and they are naked, and they are hiding from God. So Genesis 3:7 tells us that very fact. Something happened, and that something was sin. Sin separates us from God, and we need to be saved by the grace of God. So again, mankind is guilty before God. We want to understand that right from the get-go. Second point we mentioned last week is that, as a learning factor, God had built into man a conscience. A conscience so he could understand the consequences of wrong choices. Okay? And this is emphasized in Genesis 3:10. So he said, God said to Adam, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid, Adam said, because I was naked and I hid myself. Okay? Adam had never experienced negative consequences to a choice before. He knew what he was doing was wrong. He had a guilty conscience. Okay? Having a guilty conscience is not necessarily a bad thing. A bad thing is when you no longer sense guilt in your conscience when you've done what is wrong, and that's not good. Well, obviously, what prompts a guilty conscience is not a good thing. Number three, God's Word tells us a man's conscience can be seared with a hot iron and therefore cause the conscience to burn out, is the idea there. Okay, and we understand that from 1 Timothy 4:2. Which says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Okay? This verse is directing us and talking to us about false teachers. God says that what can happen to your conscience is that you can violate it so many times, you can sear it, you can burn it out, so it's insensitive to sin. These false teachers had their conscience seared with a hot iron. And they do not sense guilt like they should sense guilt. Thus, the dispensation of conscience has as its ruling factor conscience. Conscience still continues today, just like human government continues today, just like promise continues today as well. So the question is, how is the conscience described in Scripture? Well, first of all, it is, and these I'm going to go through rapidly because we took some time last week and looked at all the verses. We're not going to look at these verses tonight. We're just going to hit them. How is the conscience described in Scripture? A number of ways. First of all, there's a convicted conscience in John 8:9. There is a good conscience in Acts 23:1-1, and 2 Corinthians 1:12, and so forth. There is a clear conscience mentioned in Scripture. Okay? We're just picking this up and moving ahead here quickly. And then there's a witnessing conscience. So I looked this verse up again. I went to Romans 9:1-3. And Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And who is that? That was the nation of Israel. Paul didn't want to see his own people die, so he had a witnessing conscience before the Lord here about them. He mentions a weak conscience in 1 Corinthians 8:7 and also in 10 and 12 here. A pure conscience is mentioned in 1 Timothy 3:9, a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4:2, a defiled conscience in Titus 1:15, and you can look these up. We're trying to move ahead and get done here tonight, so we're going to move ahead quickly. A cleansed conscience in Hebrews 9:14, and then an evil conscience was mentioned. Okay? So these are the different aspects of conscience that are mentioned in Scripture. So we can see there's a lot of things being said here. Now, in all of that, there's this great theologian of the past, you've probably heard of him. His name is Jimmy Cricket. He says, let your conscience be your guide. Well, we can see from what Scripture says that that may not always be a good idea because our conscience can be seared. It can be distorted. Okay? Number four on your handout here is that God said even those who do not have the Mosaic Law are accountable, whether Jew or Gentile, and therefore know right from wrong because of a conscience. God has put a conscience in every man. So we could ask the question now on your handout, what is a conscience? Well, again, that Greek theologian, Jiminy Cricket, states a conscience is that still small voice that people oftentimes don't listen to. And we just ignore our conscience because our conscience can be seared and it can be very, very difficult. But we've seen that the conscience can be distorted, no doubt about that. Number five on your handout. Another main factor was the restraining of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Genesis 6:3. Now, I don't know if this, again, should be called a ruling factor, but at the same time, the Spirit of God is deeply involved here in restraining men during this conscience. And until they were so wicked that God had to bring the flood upon them. We saw this in Genesis 6:3. The Lord said, my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. The Holy Spirit would restrain man's wickedness so it wouldn't go absolutely crazy for another 120 years while Noah was building the ark. Number six on your handout. The special revelation God gave to man was to approach God only by faith, but with a blood sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins, Leviticus tells us here. Okay? And this is important to understand and know, and that's why in Genesis 3:21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skins and clothed them. God had to take those skins off those animals so they could be clothed in their nakedness. And that's why we understand, again, man has a responsibility to do what God says and what he wants here. So, again, man would sacrifice an innocent animal's blood would be shed. And again, that innocent animal looked forward to the coming of the Savior, the Lamb of God, who would take away our sins once and for all. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And that's what God demanded here. Okay? So we see that man was guilty at the beginning, and his responsibility now is to obey God. That's the responsibility in every dispensation. It certainly is, okay? So, but out of that, with responsibility, responsibility is always to obey with the revelation that we have been given. That's why man right now has a conscience and choice to do what is right and not to do what is wrong. But that conscience can be violated. That conscience can be distorted. And that's understandable right from the get-go. Okay? Secondly, we noted that God's word, though limited in its revelation at this time, man's conscience would now have to be the standard of good and evil. And this is mentioned in Genesis 4, 6 and 7, which we maybe look at here in just a minute. But that's why Adam and Eve had those first two children again. There was Cain and Abel. And Cain, in his conscience before the Lord, brought God a sacrifice. He believed in God, but he brought a bloodless sacrifice. He brought the good things of the earth, and Cain's offering was the fruit of the ground, and his offering was rejected by God because he didn't come with faith in a blood sacrifice. Where Abel, on the other hand, brought an innocent lamb who shed his blood to cover his sins until the Lamb of God could eventually come. So those sacrifices pointed people to the fact that this innocent lamb, this innocent animal, would have to lay down its life for the guilty person until the Savior, Jesus Christ, could come to pay for our sins once and for all upon the cross. Thus, the conscience of Cain and Abel motivated them to approach God with two totally different types of sacrifices. And people are still approaching God thinking that if I do my very best, God will be impressed with me and get me into heaven. That's absolutely not true. We needed a Savior to save us, and that's why God sent His Son to pay the price that we could go to heaven free, because Jesus died for us on the cross. So we see again this guilt man had, and their responsibility was to obey God. But the trouble is, as man, the sinner that he is, he failed and he practiced evil continually. So man stated at the beginning was guilty. Man's responsibility was to obey, but they didn't. They practiced evil continually here. Okay? So we think about this last one here. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. In Genesis 6:5, this is mentioned. Now, there's more going on in this chapter in Genesis 6 here that we're talking about here tonight. So I'm putting these verses up on here just for you to get a handle on what's happening here. You can look in your Bible if you'd like, but I want to keep marching through this to get through tonight. Okay? Genesis 6:4 through 8 says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God, now this is an important term we mentioned last week, the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those children were the mighty men who of old been of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, just what we're saying up here, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now the whole world seemed to be polluted by this, except for one family, right? Okay? And the Lord saw that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man, beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry I have made man. But Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Here was a family that was not distorted by these sons of God, who we saw last week were fallen angels. And the world and humanity was being corrupted here at this particular time. So man is, again, is a total failure by way of conscience, and he has violated his conscience in the process. So, question on your hand, what factored into this great wickedness? And there's not a lot of room, but three things I'm going to mention here that are not on your handout, but you might want to jot these down here in your thinking. First of all, is the fall of man into sin that Adam and Eve did in that Genesis chapter 3. They fell into sin. Because of that, they now retained a sin nature which now dominated every man born in Adam and Eve's likeness. Very important to note. And thirdly, a little more detailed, there was Satan's diabolical plan to ruin the human race via the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men mentioned again in chapter 6. So we took some time last week to look at what are the two primary views of the sons of God. First of all, we said they were angels. According to 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9, these angels were fallen angels. So you might want to put that on your handout so that you've got that there. What does it say in 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9? Here it is. If God did not spare them, the angels who sinned, that's the point here, that's who the sons of God are in the Old Testament, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to preserve for what? God is going to judge these angels. But right now, they're in chains of darkness and they're reserved for that judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world, the world before the flood, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood in on the world of the ungodly. Notice the whole world is ungodly. It still is, and that's why people need to be born again. And he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot. Now, Lot was a stinker. Although he was carnal, he was still righteous in God's eyes, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And that's why when you live with the unsaved and you run with the unsaved, that's going to happen to any child of God as well. You're going to vex your righteous soul. Bad company corrupts good morals, and you're going to fail in some way. Okay? Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, Noah and his family, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Again, this passage is about judgment concerning these angels. Others have said these were the faithful sons of Seth, a godly line. Okay? Some have a third hybrid view that they are now people of power that may have some demonic involvement. But my pastor, Pastor Roxer, believes, again, the sons of God mentioned in the Old Testament are fallen angels. They're not faithful sons of Seth. But this is, again, something that's being taught and something that's being said here. Okay? So the question is then, why does the phrase sons of God refer to angels? First of all, because the phrase sons of God in the Old Testament never refers to men, but only to angels. And we looked at these three passages here, Job 1:6, 2:1, and 38:7, and here they are again. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So he was a fallen angel, wasn't he? He certainly was. Mentioned again in Job 2:1, and there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And then in Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Again, this is a reference to angels. They're spirit beings in the Old Testament, okay? So I just want to mention that so that you can have that down in your thinking if you didn't get it before. Why does the first sons of God refer to angels? Secondly, because of the language of Genesis 6:1 through 4. Now you've got to be patient with me here to help me to understand this, okay? Verse 1 says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive, restrain, and remain with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. To argue for the line of Cain versus the line of Seth, there would have to be some qualification here, but there is no qualification here. Verse 2, okay? Then, that the sons of God angels, I think I read that wrong. I read Genesis 6:3. Let me read 6:1 again. It came to pass when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, when daughters were born to them. Then verse 2, that the sons of God, angels, saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives to them of all whom they chose. Okay? So the daughters of men, not just Cain's line, but Cain and Seth, all humanity, took wives. Took wives is used in the Old Testament to take in marriage. There's an intermarriage here between angels and human daughters. And it was just, if it was just humans marrying, they could actually be described in some other way. But let's look at 3 and 4. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive, remain, or restrain, or remain with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. Okay? With man, again, a lot of distinction between the line of Seth or Cain. 120 years until the judgment of the flood would come. Verse 4. There were giants, these were the Nephilim, fallen ones, on the earth in those days. And afterward also, when the sons of God came on, again, there was this sexual intercourse, to the daughters of men, and they bore to them these angels, again, these men of renown. Those were the mighty men. Mighty in their rebellion, mighty in their strength, who were of old, these were the men of renown. So again, Satan has this diabolical plan using the sons of God to distort humanity and to ruin the human line so the Savior, Jesus Christ, cannot be born as a human being. And he had to be born as a human being to identify with man. So Satan is trying to thwart God's plan here by allowing this to take place. Okay? If this were just demon-possessed men having sex with a woman, why would the offspring be mighty? Again, they wouldn't be mighty there. Okay? So because of the language of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, I believe this also proves these are angels, fallen angels. Okay? So, Could a demon-possessed man have sex with a woman today? And the answer to that would be yes. Would the product be a giant or a mighty man? Probably not. Okay. There had to be something more to this context of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, what's going on here. And that's why it's believed that these sons of God were fallen angels intermarrying with human women. The language of this passage supports, again, this intermarriage of this going on here. Number 3, because of the New Testament commentary in Jude 6 and 7 and 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, also is a reason that the sons of God refer to angels. What are we seeing in Jude 6 and 7? Here Jude mentions the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but who left their abode. He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now in the initial rebellion, when 1/3 of the angels followed Satan, what happened to them? Are they reserved in judgment for a great day? No, they're not. Many of those angels are still loose, deceiving people. There's demons in the world today. So this had to be a specific group of angels here. Okay? This has to be a select group among the initial rebellion that were taken out of commission due to something. But notice the sin they committed. Verse 7, we'll read verse 7 here. It goes on to say, their sin was as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. What did they do? Having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. These cities are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance, the judgment of eternal fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know that's kind of a really a wicked time when God judged them, and God intervened in human history to judge them. So he intervened in human history to take these angels and put them in chains of darkness for a judgment of a future great day of judgment for them. Okay? Very interesting. And that's why the word strange here, going after strange flesh here in this line, means foreign. That which is not natural to them. We see a similar thing stated in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's you and me, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Okay, by the Spirit. Now, this term by the Spirit can also be translated in Spirit. The word the isn't necessarily in the Greek translation there. Made alive in Spirit. So in the spiritual state, God then did something. What did he do? He went and preached to the spirits who were in prison. These spirits is reference again to those sons of God, those fallen demons who he had incarcerated and imprisoned. And when Jesus died on the cross, he in spirit form went and preached to the spirits in prison. They were formally disobedient. When? When did this happen? When rested, long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through a water judgment. Okay? Amazing. Very, very amazing here. So again, it goes back to Christ's death upon the cross. When he was on the cross, Jesus Christ spiritually died. He was separated from God. He said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He suffered spiritual separation and abandonment. So when did he spiritually get restored? Well, he got restored before he ever got off that cross, friends. While still on the cross, he ends this whole episode here on the cross by saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Again, he seems to be in fellowship with his Father, and he has been restored even before he descends into the earth. Okay? So, again, this by whom is a reference to Christ himself in spirit form who descended to show himself to these disobedient, incarcerated angels in the bowels of the earth. So there's 3 reasons here so far. Why does the phrase sons of God refer to angels? Because the phrase sons of God is Old Testament. in the Old Testament never refers to men but to angels only, because the language of Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and because the New Testament commentary in Jude 6 and 1 Peter 3, 18 and 20. Fourthly, because of the chronological order of these verses that are found in 2 Peter 2, 5 through 6. Let's turn there to that passage. 2 Peter, in your Bibles, let's go there. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. Again, I've got these on PowerPoint, but I thought it was good to look at this in Scripture. What did God say through Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6? Notice it says, "For God did not spare the angels who sinned." Some angels had sinned in the past. That's Genesis 6. "But cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And he did not spare the ancient world," that was Noah's world, "but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness." He preached righteousness and the gospel, at least a form of the gospel, to the world, turned to the Lord or perish. "Thus he brought in the flood and the hell of the ungodly and destroyed them, and," in verse 6, "turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would after live in an ungodly way." So here we have these verses here. Genesis 4, 6 deals with the angels who sinned. God broke into human history and judged these angels and delivered them into chains of darkness in Tartarus, and they are reserved for a future judgment. But they're judged already in that sense that they're incarcerated. In 2 Peter 2, 5, but he also did not spare the ancient world. This was the world of Noah's day, but saved Noah, one of eight people. Notice, Noah preached righteousness. And God always has his remnant of people. So then God brought judgment, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and destroyed this destroyed human race that had these men of renown, these Nephilim. That's what he did there. That's what, one of the reasons for the flood. And then in Genesis 2:6, "and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly." So here's three examples of God intervening in human history in chronological order. Again, Genesis 6, Genesis 7, Genesis 19, where God supernaturally intervened to judge unrighteousness in the past. Okay? And this is pretty significant, I think, to note that. Again, we should take note of that chronological order, this even mentioned by Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, how did Bible students of more ancient times understand Genesis 6? And here we've got the Pharisees, and we've got the Old Testament that was translated in the Septuagint. This was a Greek translation. They took the Hebrew Scriptures and translated it into Koine Greek, and Jesus himself even quoted from the Septuagint. He believed this was the Word of God. So translations are not bad, friends, okay? And then early church fathers, what did they think? Ancient rabbis, the Septuagint translators, and the early church fathers all believed the sons of God were angels. Now this is kind of where we ended last time, okay? So we're picking up here now and going. Now, there's some problems with this, okay? And that's my next point on your handout. You see that. What are some problems with the sons of God, referring to the unfaithful sons of Seth, Mary and ungodly daughters of Cain view? Well, first of all, the text itself does not say sons of Seth and daughters of Cain. Well, what does it say? It says sons of God, and it says daughters of men. So the text does not say sons of Seth and daughters of Cain. Secondly, how can the phrase daughters of men be restricted to just the daughters of Cain in light of Genesis 6, 1 and 2? And here's again these verses. Oh, go back here. I think I should have one verse. No, I guess I don't have that verse here. Well, number 3, I'll give it to you. There's no indication that the lines of Cain and Seth were kept separate from each other, and that the line of Seth was even godly. in light of those who died in the coming flood. Who died in the coming flood? Everybody died except for Noah, his three sons, and their three wives. So everybody else was really ungodly, and God judged the whole world and destroyed this ungodly thing that had happened through these fallen angels, and then started over with Noah and his children. Okay? So, what are some objections to angelic beings marrying and cohabiting with women? And there are some objections. So, I'm bringing this right out here in our study here tonight. Okay? First of all, angels are spiritual beings by nature without physical bodies and sexless. Therefore, how could this occur? That's a good question. How could this occur? And here's the answer. Okay? Pastor Roxer had its answer. While spirits do not have flesh and bones, Luke 24:39, angels can possess or materialize a human body. How do we know that? Because in Genesis 18 and 19, the Lord himself and two angels came to Abraham's tent in human bodies. So they did materialize into human bodies with human functions. Furthermore, angels in the Bible are always described in the male gender. There's no female angels mentioned in the Bible that I know of, okay? So this is important to understand and to note here, okay? So in Genesis 18 and 19, these three came to Abraham's tent. And Abraham said, well, you're going to Sodom and Gomorrah? He says, yeah, I've heard how bad it is there. I'm going there to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. What if you find 40 people there that are righteous? Because my nephew Lot is there, and I'm sure he's evangelized a lot of people. He's probably got Bible studies all over there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord says, oh, if I find 40 people, I won't judge the city. Well, maybe 30. What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? There wasn't even 10 people there that God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if he found 10 righteous people. But he didn't find those people at all, did he? Okay? So, again, interesting, okay? Secondly, angels do not marry. Now, that's interesting. It doesn't mean they can't have relations here, and the answer to that is in Mark. Here's the answer to that, okay? Angels in heaven do not marry, but that does not mean that angels on earth cannot. Just like men are not going to marry in heaven. Did you know that? My wife is sometimes bummed about that because we're not going to be married in heaven. I said, that's just what the Bible says. Marriage is for this life. To have a companion, to have intimacy, to enjoy, have a family is for this life. It's not for the next. We're going to be married to the Lord. We're the bride of Christ, okay? Angels do not marry. In Mark 12:25, when their humans rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now, that's pretty interesting. And Henry Morris has a quote here that was found, and this is what Henry Morris said. When Jesus said that the angels of God in heaven do not marry, this does not necessarily mean that those who had been cast out of heaven were incapable of doing so. It clearly is not God's will or intention that angels mix in such a way with human women. But these wicked angels were not concerned with obedience to God's will. In fact, it was probably precisely for the purpose of attempting to thwart God's will that these particular battalion of sons of God, fallen angels, engaged in this illegal invasion of the bodies of the daughters of men. Now, Henry Morris was a creationist, and he was a very godly man, and this is his opinion, again, and this is opinion, so there's some speculation here to understand what all this, but to me, this makes sense contextually from the things that we've seen. Mark 12:25, again, refers to these sons of God, and that, you know, they're neither married nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of heaven, and that's pretty interesting. Another verse to consider here, well, let me just make a comment here, first of all. There's every reason to think that these are angels. And why is that? The evidence is overwhelming. If someone says they disagree with that interpretation and take the view that they're the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, they have a right to that interpretation. But that is not doctrinally wrong necessarily, but that just does not contextually make sense or seem correct. The original Scofield Bible footnotes held to the Seth view. But the revised Scofield edition states both views. And Matthew 8:29 is an interesting verse to consider with this as well. What does that say? Here it is. When he, Jesus, had come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gerasenes, there he met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs. These men were exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, what did they say to Jesus? What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? He recognized them. He's the Son of God. Have you come here to torment us before the time? And those words are highlighted because why did they refer to this before the time? Did they know there was a time of judgment coming? Perhaps. Why raise the question unless perhaps there had been an earlier time when certain angels were punished and incarcerated by virtue of a diabolical plot in order to thwart the bloodline of the Messiah in light of the promise of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, Eve was promised that through the woman, a Messiah would come. A man would be born that would crush the head of Satan. He would have to be human then to be a man. And these angels are trying to thwart God's plan and keep the Messiah from being born completely human. Okay? And God stepped in and judged them for this very thing. Let's keep moving ahead here. We've got to keep going here. Okay? Man's failure was evil continually won, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. Genesis 6:11-12 states here. Here's the verses. The earth was also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. No wonder God is going to judge the world. The world is corrupt. It's mentioned three times here. Interesting. The very thing God will put into action in the next dispensation to stop this is going to be human government. And the tendency of human government is to still to be corrupt. Our government's corrupt. Every government's corrupt. Why is that? Because there are sinners running it. That's why. And we live under that situation. We still should pray for our leaders, as the Bible tells us to, and we're to submit to those leaders. Yet God says human government that is corrupt is better than no government at all, because if there was no government, there would be total anarchy. Can you imagine if we didn't have a police department in our town and just gangs that ran from house to house, terrorizing people, taking what they wanted, raping and pillaging? It would be absolutely terrible. Even good, even bad government, Hitler's government was bad. But there was his order there. There was still that. So even in a bad government, that's the way it is. Okay? All right? So we're seeing, again, three things that we've noted tonight. Man's state at the beginning was that he was guilty in this dispensation. His responsibility was to obey God. Man's failure was that he practiced evil continually. So much so that God says, I need to judge the world. And that's why man's judgment now is going to be a universal flood in Genesis 6 through 8 that God's going to bring upon the world to cleanse the world, to purge the world, to start again. And he is obviously going to incarcerate these angels that came and did this. No doubt about that. Okay? So, number one, the judgment that came upon the earth was the worldwide flood mentioned in Genesis 7:11-12, and then verse 23 as well. We can look at this 7 and 12. Now notice the details here. In the 600 year of Noah's life, they lived a long time before the flood. And in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the man was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Does this sound figurative? It sounds pretty literal to me. Look at the details mentioned here. Look at the time mentioned here. Okay? Amazing here. Okay? So there's major pockets of water in the subterranean ocean exploded into the air, creating a rain effect. Someone estimated that if it were to simultaneously rain right now all around the world from the moisture in the atmosphere, it could only last for 40 minutes. That's one of the objections. People said this could not have been a universal flood. It just couldn't have been. Really? Well, notice what Genesis 7:23 says. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the earth, on the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things, birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Boy, that ark was amazing, wasn't it? No doubt about that, okay? So, God in His grace through the ark preserved Noah and his family and all that were in that ark at that time. And that's why Genesis 6:8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." That's such a wonderful statement when God is raining down judgment in Genesis 6 all over and wants to judge and destroy the wickedness of man. Noah finds grace, and grace is always available to people if they're willing to look to the Lord, if they want God's will. Grace means God's unmerited favor. It's found in Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, it was because his family, they were of men of faith. He was a preacher of righteousness, and they had not been corrupted by these Nephilim, by these fallen angels. So there was one family with three sons and their wives who were not corrupted, who could now repopulate the earth. So God destroyed the earth, okay? But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So let's look at some scriptural facts here about the flood in Noah's day. The designer of the ark was God himself, Genesis 6:14 and following states us. Amazing. Noah had not designed the ark, God did. Noah simply followed God's design and directions for that ark, and he built that ark. Second point, the size of the ark was 430 cubic meters, comparable to 1.5 football fields with a ratio of 30 by 5 by 3, making it virtually impossible to capsize. Amazing. According to shipbuilders, this ratio is the optimal design for stability in rough seas. Now, the ark was not designed to cut through the water from one location to another. Where would they go? The whole world was covered with water. It was basically a barge designed to float in a worldwide flood, but it was large. Okay? No bigger ships were constructed until around 100 years ago. These pictures come from the real-life replica of the ark, and the answers in Genesis Park in Kentucky. Anybody been to the park in Kentucky to see that? Have you? Does this all look, Sandy? Oh, I've never been there. I'd like to go there sometime. That'd be fun to see it. I'd love to go there. If you ever take a trip out east and get to Kentucky, you better go to that park. And Dallas has a, ICR has a new thing that they're building down there as well. So let's look at some Genesis 6 facts, okay? The size of the ark was, the length was 137 meters. The width was 23. And the height was 14 meters. The ark had three decks, one skylight, and one door only. Okay? The ark was made out of gopher wood, most likely cypress or cedar. Again, I don't know about cypress. I don't know if I've even seen a piece of cypress. Gopher is kind of like cedar, and I've seen cedar and understood that. Okay? The ark had three stories or decks and could hold the equivalent. Now notice this. 569 standard railroad cars, and it was 120 years in the making. Wow. So these are pictures again of that ark in Kentucky. I'd like to go see it sometime if I ever get over there. It'd be a lot of fun. The size of the ark could be needed for a number of things, including keeping the animals safe from the flood. If the average animal is the size of a sheep, average animal now, okay, the ark could hold over 125,000 sheep. Wow. So it had 9,500 square meters of floor space. When animals came out 2x2, they did not have to be adults. They could have been young male and female animals. And there was seven of every clean kind and two of every other kind. So there was more animals there. Now people don't have people have asked, how do you get two of each kind in the ark? You don't. God got them into the ark. Thank goodness for that, that God could do that, okay? Number four, the ark size would be easily allow for all of every kind of air-breathing animals. And I didn't have to put fish in here. Air-breathing animals, okay? Taxonomy experts estimate that there are at least 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians in the world today. If that has doubled to allow for extinct species, there would have been 36,000 species. And two of every kind would have made 72,000 animals. God told Noah to take two of every kind. He did not say take two of every variety of dog or cat or kind, but two of every kind, okay? As there are many varieties within a kind. So, whether they were wolves, whether they were dingoes from Africa, all dogs have come from those animals, whatever they were at that particular time. There was more than enough room in the ark to have two of every kind of animal, and probably more room to have the clean animals because they were going to sacrifice as soon as they stepped off the ark in the future. Pardon me? For all here? Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. For all of every kind. Okay. Should have had that. You're right. Thank you. Keeping an eye on me there. Very good. Okay. Number five. The flood was a global flood requiring Noah and his family to stay in the ark for a whole year. Amazing that this could happen. Okay. Again, with this Genesis and other passages show that the universal flood was caused not only by the moisture in the atmosphere, but due to the volcanoes of the deep erupting and sending huge amounts of water into the air. This created a rain-like effect for 40 days and 40 nights so that the water filled the earth to the top of the mountains. Now, how do you have water to the top of the mountains? Well, in those days, the mountains were probably not as tall as they are now. They may have been smaller mountains at that particular time, and the Bible isn't clear about that. But it certainly had to be a worldwide flood, not a local flood. Okay? If it was a local flood, again, they would have to just fill in these valleys, and water always runs downhill. But if you have a worldwide flood and it covers the mountains, that's a lot of water. A lot of water there. Okay? Many of our seminaries today teach that there was no such thing as a universal flood. They don't believe the Bible here. It's amazing. They teach that if there was a flood, it was a local flood. If it was a local flood, it would have to have been an incredible miracle for the water to reach the top of the mountains. But it was a global, universal flood, a catastrophic flood. Everything in the world perished but what was in that ark. It took a while before Noah and his family were able to depart unto dry land again. So they had to float, they had to be in that ark for a whole year. Can you imagine the stench? And God probably put those animals to sleep, and they probably fed them once in a while, but think of the cleanup mess that they had to do. One door. It's amazing, okay? So the Institute of Creation Research in Dallas has said some facts here, the effects of the flood. And this is by the Creation Institute in Dallas, and they're building a brand new campus down there. And it should be very interesting to go and look at their campus. If you ever get to Dallas, you'd want to take that in as well. So what do I see here? Well, number one, the continents, the flood broke apart the supercontinent into today's continents. Many think that there was one supercontinent that this flood broke apart those continents at that particular time. Dennis Rocha says, there's no reason to think that all was one landmass to begin with Genesis 10 alludes to that. I read Genesis 10. It's all about the families of the earth. It sounds like they were in one particular spot on that continent, but I couldn't see anything particular about alluding to that. But again, smarter men than I am have come up with these conditions and thoughts here. Number two, the mountains of the continent slammed together. They pushed up today's mountains. They're much higher. Number three, the fossil record. Most of the fossil record is the result of the flood. The arrangement of the fossils shows the order of their catastrophic burial. Think of the fossils, friends. Vegetation that is submerged under tremendous pressure in a short period of time before it can rot results later in a fossil fuel. And I talked to a fellow years ago up in Duluth that I knew, and he said, you know, God is making these fossil fuels right now. And I said, what do you mean, making them right now? He said, well, when people die, you know, they rot and it turns into fossil fuel. I said, no, they don't. They just rot and disappear. I said, where are all these people? I said, the fossil fuels that are there were made by the flood when the flood receded and compacted all this under that flood and all that dirt at that particular time. Amazing. Great pressure. 4 and 5, the sedimentary layers, along with the fossil record, the flood formed most of the Earth's sedimentary layers. And some mountains are even turned upside down, but they find the oldest rocks are on top. They should be on the bottom. It's amazing what has happened. And 5, the ice age. The flood caused a global ice age that lasted about 500 years. And it says, see the heat model. I don't know anything about the heat model, so I can't comment on that at all. Okay? Another fact about this, okay? The cause of the flood involved the corruption of the human race. There was wickedness. And the widespread wickedness of mankind, it was rampant, it was everywhere. And because of this, God says, I've repented, I'm going to change my mind, I'm going to destroy this world. And a lot of that was, again, by the sin nature, unrestrained. And again, with this Nephilim, these fallen angels coming, corrupting everything. Okay? And we see that here again in Genesis 6, 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This is the description of the unrestrained expression of a depraved human heart. A rebellion against God and conscience that God implanted upon every human soul. Amazing. 7. There was only one door to the ark, and apart from Noah and his family, the whole world perished. That's what 2 Peter 3:6 says. Now, to think about the fact that God, who's a loving God, would destroy the world and the world would perish. And people, even today in John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is extending grace even today for people to be saved by the grace of God. This is absolutely amazing. No doubt about that. The ark now was a type of Christ. It had three layers, like the Trinity. It had one. You had to look up to get the light. Now, I don't know what these are. I can't even comment. This is just an artist's conception. But it had only one door to get in. If you didn't come through the door, you couldn't be saved physically. You couldn't be saved physically. That's amazing. Now, 1 Peter 3:20 and 21 states this. Who formerly were disobedient in reference to those angels when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved. They were saved physically through this water judgment. Okay? There is also an antitype which now saves us, and it's water baptism. Now, water baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but water baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. In other words, when people get saved, they have the opportunity to give a public testimony of their faith in Christ and to then participate in water baptism. Baptism doesn't save anyone, but it pictures our salvation, that we died with Christ, we went into the water, we were buried with Christ, we went under the water, and then we were raised with Christ. We came out of the water through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? And this door is very significant as well, because this door is significant. The ark pictures Christ. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one can be saved unless they come through the door, which is him. Okay? And here he said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me by faith, he will be saved, and he can enjoy the life that God has for them. Okay? A wonderful picture of salvation, a wonderful picture of what Christ provides, and the ark pictured Jesus Christ. Okay? What about those who, when God shut this door, what happened to those people? Well, they were shut out, weren't they? Difficult to imagine 8 people could build this ark in 120 years, and there's reason to believe that Noah and his sons hired out a portion of the construction. When the waters finally came, can you imagine someone who rejected the truth that Noah preached for 120 years? In other words, I'm a preacher of righteousness. Judgment is coming. You need to prepare yourself. You need to get right with God. I'm building this ark because it's going to rain, and everybody laughed at him. Noah was converted for 120 years. Was Noah a failure? Not in God's eyes. He obeyed God. He preached righteousness. But these people perhaps ended up in hell, no doubt about it. And someone could ask them what they did on earth. They could say, well, I helped build the ark. You built the ark? Can you imagine that? Okay. Why didn't you get into the ark? Well, I didn't believe in the judgment of God through a flood. Why didn't you believe it? Well, he'd never judged the world like that before, so why would I believe it? And that's why it always comes down to faith, friends, and believing God. Believing God. Once God shuts the door, no one else can enter because it's too late. And that's why God is offering salvation to anyone today if they're willing to come to Christ and believe on him to be saved. And how do we get saved today? By faith. That's how we do it, okay? That's Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, how? By faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to what? Good works? No. It's according to faith. God, Noah took God at his word and built that ark, and he and his family were saved. Anyone could have gotten in the ark and been saved, but they weren't. Okay? And how did Noah win? Verse 7 again tells us, by faith. The same way Abraham obtained it. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. This brings to mind again this verse of John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, and that's what we have to do, be willing to hear the word of God, and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Absolutely amazing, okay? Great thoughts to think about. It's so simple because we need to believe and trust in Christ who died to pay for our sins that we could be saved by grace through faith, okay? So we see here again, the judgment of the universal flood, judgment that came upon the earth was the worldwide flood. God in his grace through the ark preserved Noah and his family, Genesis 6:8. And the symbol of the ark, of the covenanted promise that God would never destroy the earth again by water, is given by the sign of the rainbow in the sky. And God said that in Genesis 9:11. Thus I establish my covenant with you, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Notice, all flesh. This was not a local flood. Again, then in 9:15 and 16, God says, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And that's why when we see a rainbow, we should be reminded that God has promised never to send a worldwide flood to judge the world again. He will judge the world again, but the next time it'll be through a fire judgment. But this was not a local flood. It was a universal flood. The rainbow is a visible expression of God's promise not to destroy the earth by water again. So we see again this dispensation of conscience began. Again, if you think of your handout there, those 4 major points. Man's thing at the beginning is that he was guilty before God. Okay? If he's guilty before God, man's responsibility was to obey God, but he failed there. And man's failure was that he was practicing evil continually. So God sent a universal flood to judge the world. And that's why God will judge the world again, friends, one day when Christ returns, he will be our judge. But if you're saved tonight, you will not be judged because Christ was judged in your place. And the judgment that should have fallen on you fell on Him. He died to pay for your sins once and for all by the grace of God. And that's a wonderful thing to understand and know. Should we pray? Father, I thank You again for Your word tonight and again for having a better understanding of this dispensation of conscience. It was a ruling factor. The Holy Spirit was involved. And yet there is wickedness in the earth because our conscience cannot restrain our sin nature. It's going to take the Holy Spirit in the age of grace to do so. And it's going to take the death of Christ to provide that for us. Thank You again for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. And thanks, Father, again for the local church here, Grace Gospel Bible Church, and for the opportunity to teach on dispensations. And may we just hold Your word in high esteem as we rightly divide it, as we work our way through the dispensations from the beginning to end. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.